See how much time he's left me. Well, brethren, we kept the Passover 5 weeks ago, last evening. The Passover, for you and me, is a time of examination, a time of reflection, a time for asking ourselves, how have I been doing? How have I stacked up in living my life compared to the standard that God has outlined in His Word? Passover is the first of God's annual festivals, which He has established as teaching tools to help us draw closer to Him. And on Saturday evening, the night following our keeping of the Passover, we all enjoyed the night to be much observed, which pictures the beginning of Israel's departure from Egypt and the beginning of our departure from the ways of Satan, picturing the beginning of our coming out of sin. That evening was also the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the second of God's annual festivals. That seven-day festival pictures our coming out of Satan's way of life, coming totally out of sin. From a physical standpoint, no doubt, we've made progress. For the most part, we were able to keep God's commandment of putting physical leavening out from our lives for 7 days. I think we were. Sure, some of us slipped, no doubt, and missed something that should have been removed from our premises, or we might have accidentally taken a bite of bread or a bite of a cookie without even thinking about it in a restaurant or something, and all of a sudden we realize what we're doing. These things just go to show how insidious sin can be. But the more important question, brethren, is, having kept these days, have we drawn closer to God? Are we drawing closer to God? Are we any closer to one another than we were 5 weeks ago? Do we feel closer, a closer bond to our brethren? We must never forget that Satan is relentless, brethren, in his determination to separate very brethren. So have we profited from these days? When I think about some of the things that have been going on, it's sort of scary. All right, we did a pretty good job of putting out the physical leavening from our lives for a week. Not completely, perhaps, but for the most part. But what have we learned that has brought us closer to our ultimate goal? Our goal of putting on the character of God, of qualifying to be in God's kingdom. For 7 days, we lived our lives in a manner which was to picture putting sin out of our lives. But what was it we were actually picturing ourselves doing? Putting sin out. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Some today would even do away with the law of God. But sin is the transgression of the law of God. Breaking God's law. Walking in a way contrary to God's way. Sin, brethren, reveals to us Satan's way. Satan's way of life, brethren, is the way of sin, a self-centered approach to life, seeking to do what we want, what we desire for self, at the expense of others, without caring what we do to others, contrary to God's way. In contrast to Satan's way, God's way, brethren, is a way of love. That a way that is outgoing, away from self, a way that is not selfish, as this world is selfish. I want to talk about this subject today, the subject of love. What is love? Love, we are told in the Scripture, is the fulfilling of God's law. Notice that in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Brethren, without an understanding of God's law, without an understanding of the principles revealed in the standard he has set for us as a way of life, which way is revealed, brethren, to us through his Spirit, it is impossible for us to demonstrate true love to our neighbor in our day-to-day dealings with our neighbor. God's law is referred to as the royal law of love. Notice that in James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if we fail in this, notice verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Partiality, brethren, in relation to people we deal with. Partiality in the various aspects of the law. It's not right. It's sin. Let's consider this contrast of love versus sin as these two approaches of life relate to the law of God. Think about this, brethren. To really fulfill the royal law of love, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if we show partiality, what? We commit sin. It's pretty strong spiritual meat to chew on, especially for we human beings. Hard to swallow. If we show partiality, we are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so, we see the perfect law, the perfect spiritual law of God, a law of love. If we break that law, if we show partiality in keeping that law, the Scripture says we commit sin. And during the 7 days of unleavened bread, sin was pictured by leavening. At the same time, eating unleavened bread pictured what? The love, brethren, that we must reflect in the way we live our lives. Because if we obey God's law, we reflect love, don't we? And eating unleavened bread is picturing keeping God's law, the actual observing of God's law, of God's commandments. Now let's look at something Christ commanded of his disciples on the night of the Passover before his crucifixion later in the afternoon of the daylight hours of that day. Let's look at John chapter 13. And verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Christ said that you and I are to love one another, brethren, just as he loved us, just as he loves us. How did Christ demonstrate love to his fellow man. Let's look at a few examples in the book of Matthew. Let's begin in Matthew 8. We'll just go down through the scriptures. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was written or spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Jesus was able to cause evil spirits to flee from the presence of an individual by a touch or by a spoken word. He had authority over evil powers and over sickness and disease. He demonstrated, brethren, his love for those he came in contact with who had such infirmities and afflictions. You and I don't have enough of God's Spirit to be able to do that. But we have enough of God's Spirit to be able to be concerned about our brethren when they are having difficulties, don't we? When they have sickness, if they even have a spirit. You know, if you knew a brother had a spirit, what would you do? Would you turn and run? Or would you get on your knees and pray for that brother? That spirit, that God would cast that spirit out. God doesn't change. He doesn't want our people to have these things, brethren. And he says he will heal all of our sicknesses. And he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we have to be concerned. We show love in doing this. Matthew 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Christ had compassion on his people, as it states here, when he saw them in their difficulties as sheep without a shepherd. We can understand that today, I think. Can't we? With what has happened in the church of God at this time. Christ is the true shepherd. And he related to people with the tender care of a shepherd. You and I have to have these same kind of concerns for God's sheep. What did he specifically say relative to that one sheep gone astray? Let's look at, let's hold your place here, Matthew, and look at Luke 15. Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. He says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." We have to be concerned, brethren, for God's sheep, but especially for those he has put in our care, for those that we come in contact with on a daily basis. We have a responsibility. There are many sheep, brethren, that we may not be able to help because, you know, they're scattered. And yet our example, you never know when our example is not going to affect some of them, even though they are scattered. How can we reach them? Well, we have to just do what we can do in our areas. We have to continue to stand up for the truths that we understand. And we have to be responsible for those that he's given to us. We cannot allow others who would deceive them, if possible, to do that. We have a responsibility. Not saying that there's anyone trying to deceive anybody, but we have a responsibility. Remember, at this time in the history of the church, that God has allowed the sheep to be scattered. I've made this statement. Some have questioned me on it, even recently, and said, well, it was Satan that scattered the sheep. Well, it was Satan that crucified Christ. But there were people that were involved in that. But the whole thing, God allowed it. And God has allowed his sheep to be scattered, and he prophesied it would happen. Does that mean we forget about it? Our responsibility, we in the ministry, is to every one of those sheep God has placed in our care. It's an awesome responsibility, brethren. Notice back in Matthew 18, verse 11, beginning in verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? Again, this is a similar discussion. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Our Father, brethren, doesn't want to see even one of his sheep lost. Matthew 12, because God loves the sheep. Jesus Christ loves the sheep. Matthew 12 and verse 46, beginning in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak to him. Then one of them said, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Christ was concerned, brethren, for all that God had given him. Of course, he was not rejecting his responsibility to his physical mother with this statement. He was merely making a point of responsibility to those that God has called. Notice in John, hold your place again here in Matthew. Let's look at John chapter 19, because we are observing this weekend, Mother's Day. John 19, beginning in verse 25. This reflects Jesus' love and concern for his mother. Shortly before his death, they were about to take him at this point. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So he is being put on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, Jesus was concerned for his physical mother. He loved her. She had bore him. She had reared him. And she was a righteous woman. And he loved her. Matthew 14 and verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. In this instance, Christ shows his compassion for a multitude of people who were being called at that time. This event occurred following the beheading of John the Baptist, as you will recall, and this was just a little before this. But continue here now in verse 15. He says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, there is a deserted place. This is a deserted place. And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. The people had been following him. They were weary. They were tired. The disciples were concerned about them, but they didn't see where they could do anything. They said, send them away. What did Christ say? But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitudes. And so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that were remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides men and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples go get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now he could have sent them away before he fed them, but he didn't, because he had compassion for them. He was the leader. He didn't have to worry about all them. He could have just gone off and taken his disciples, and they could have had a nice meal somewhere. But he didn't do that, did he? He was concerned. And he ignored the advice of his disciples. He did not let these people go off and fend for themselves, but he fed them. And then he sent them away. 5,000 men plus women and children. Matthew 15, verse 32, beginning in verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now this is a different crowd. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. See again, his compassion, his concern. Then his disciples said to him, where would we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And he said, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves of fish and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And the disciples gave it to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitudes, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Again, he didn't have to do it that way, brethren. He could have just let them go. But he had compassion on them. Matthew 18, verse 6, beginning in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet and be cast into an everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. a dire warning, brethren, to anyone who would offend one of these little ones. This scripture illustrates the importance of our teaching truth, of upholding God's standard, and not allowing our actions to cause a little one to stumble. It's critical, brethren, that we do this right. Matthew 21. And it demonstrates love, the love that Jesus Christ had for those he was working with. In Matthew 21 and verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Notice, brethren, there is a time to get angry. Does that break God's law? To be angry? If it does, why does the scripture say, be you angry and sin not? No, this, he got angry with what was going on in the house of God. God does not want confusion in his house. It's all a part, brethren, of loving our neighbor as ourselves, of loving God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our being. Look at John. Let's turn over to the book of John in chapter 11. John 11, and beginning in verse 1. Now, certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness, now Jesus already knew what was going to happen, but there's some people that began to judge what he was doing. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So we never know exactly what it is God's doing, brethren. Our responsibility is to keep the truth, to obey God, to love one another. But here, some people were beginning to get concerned. But notice, brethren, that God is able to take care of any trial which we may have to face and turn it into something for good. But we have to have faith in God that, so that he is able to do this. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Does that sound like he loves him? He stayed 2 more days. He heard he was sick, but he stayed 2 more days where he was. Christ's delay, as noted here, no doubt was a problem for some people, because they were sure that if he had gone to see Lazarus before he died, that Christ would have been able to heal him. They had that much faith, that if he had just gone and done that, he would have been able to heal him. But Christ delayed. Patience, brethren, is a virtue that we can all stand to develop more of. And Christ was illustrating that here. People have to learn to be patient, especially when it comes to dealing with God's people, because we don't all think the same way. Not yet. We're trying to get to that point. But some, if you were to just leave them, would get lost in the wilderness or starve in the wilderness. Verse 7. Then after this he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" And notice again the lack of faith and the fear in Christ's approach to this situation. Let's hold your place here and look at 1 John. 1 John 4 and verse 18. Notice, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Brethren, we need to think about what we do before we jump sometimes. Let's go back to John chapter 11, verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. He'll be all right." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, was dead. We'll find out in a moment he'd been dead 4 days by the time he got there. In the grave, 4 days, that is. But Christ had a purpose in all of this. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But even now, let's look at this. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." He's dead. But she said, "I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give that to you." Tremendous faith on her part. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Was there concern about a resurrection somewhere? There was no concern in Martha's mind about a resurrection. She knew, that the truth about the resurrection. She knew that Lazarus was not in heaven. That he was in the grave where he had been lain 4 days earlier. And she knew that Lazarus would be raised from that grave at the time of the resurrection that he would participate in. But notice also the faith of this woman described here in these verses. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." She believed. And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came down to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Why did he groan? He groaned, brethren, because of the lack of faith that he saw in all these people there. People who should have known better. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And the scripture here, which I guess is, we understand is the shortest scripture in the Bible, says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Brethren, he wept because of the lack of faith he saw. It wasn't because Lazarus died. He knew that Lazarus was coming up in just a few minutes. But he did not, he could not, well, I guess he could understand the lack of faith he saw. But it hurt. He wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You know. Then Jesus came groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Christ performed this miracle, brethren, knowing that the chief priests and Pharisees would use this against him. But he did not allow fear and intimidation to cause him to hesitate in performing this deed of love to this family that he cared for. Of course, the greatest example of love that Christ ever demonstrated toward his fellow man was accomplished in his and his Father's purpose of bringing children into the family of God. This love was reflected in the process whereby Christ emptied himself of the Godhead, which he had enjoyed with his Father up to that time, and in what he allowed to happen to himself on that day of Passover in the year 33 A.D. He spoke about this in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And what did he do? He went and laid down his life for you and me. Christ says to you and me that we are to love each other as he loved us. How do we stack up, brethren, with that measure of love? Are we willing to lay down our lives in dealing with one another daily? Or do we have to get back on every little thing? You know what the normal proclivity of us human beings is in this regard. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Excuse me just a moment. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the natural tendency, the tendency to have this love towards self. And it's not necessarily wrong, brethren, to love yourself. But how can we develop the godly character of loving other human beings as we love ourselves? That's what the scripture says. Especially one we might consider an enemy. First, we need to come to fully understand who our enemies really are. Enemy number one. You got a mirror? Look in it. You know, we have a tendency, brethren, of being our own worst enemies, don't we? Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 7, we see why it's that way. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The natural mind that we are born with before God's Spirit enters us is this way. It takes God's Spirit, brethren, to change this. With a mind like this, how can we please God? 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. We read this, for men will be lovers of themselves. You know, we don't have natural affection, though, brethren, for others, do we? We have a natural affection for ourselves. You know, the general question is, what have you done for me lately? You can have good friends, but if you're not doing for them on a continuous basis, seems like something happens then sometimes. If, however, someone makes up a part of what we consider our empirical selves, we have a tendency to demonstrate the attributes of love more than we would otherwise. You know, if they're part of our group. Remember, brethren, you don't have to love what people do. You don't have to love what they do. But we must not forget all of those people out there are potential sons of God. And God cares for everyone. And we have to have a concern. Enemy number two is Satan, the devil. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. Verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan, brethren, is our adversary, and he is out to cause conflict among brethren. He wants to see jealousy build up between brethren. He plants the seed of unrighteousness in the minds of brethren. He takes advantage of our carnality if we are not staying close to God on a daily basis. And so we understand who our two major enemies are, ourselves and Satan. Secondly, in order for us to develop love for others, we all need to be of one mind, as we spoke about in the sermon last time. We must develop the mind of Jesus Christ. We see this in Christ's prayer in John 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. The prayer actually begins back in verse 1, but we're going to pick up here in verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you and I, Father, are one, are in me, and you are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. His spirit, brethren, you have his spirit, I have his spirit. We ought to be one. We are sanctified, brethren, by God's truth. We see then that it is God's truth. It is God's word. It is God's law applied in our lives that causes us to be of one mind. And if we deviate from that word, from that truth, as the standard we seek to live by, then we will fail in our objective. You know, if you start with the wrong standard, how do you ever achieve perfection? And of course, there are some who might well have come to believe now that perfection is too high a goal for us to seek. I have heard things like that. Remember Mr. Armstrong's statement that if a man of God turns from one point of truth, once God has opened that man's mind to truth, and does not quickly repent of his error, God will allow that person to go into more and more error. I've seen the truth of that statement. I'm sure you've seen it as well. We must not water down God's truth in our teachings. How can we ever come to the love of God if we do? Thirdly, we need God's Spirit to guide us in this. God will freely give us his Spirit if we seek it. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God and Jesus Christ intend, brethren, that you and I have an abundance of his Spirit. Look at Luke 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. 11 and verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We need to pray, brethren, for that help. The day of Pentecost, just 2 weeks away now, the third of God's annual festivals, pictures our receiving God's Holy Spirit. Understanding these things, how then can we grow in our love toward one another? How are we to come to love one another as Christ loves us? Many of us strive. We struggle. You know, we pray for help to overcome our own selves, to overcome our own pride, our own carnal natures, and we fight to overcome the attacks of Satan upon us. And yet we continually stumble and fall. We continually come up short. Why? Notice Paul's answer to this in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law," his trying to keep the law by himself, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul is saying here that it's not his righteousness in obeying God's law that brought him into harmony with the way Christ lived and loved his fellow man. You know, Paul could struggle for the rest of his life to keep the law of God. That doesn't mean he shouldn't be trying to achieve that. He should. But he could never have the kind of righteousness required to be able to love his brother the way Christ loved him. Remember what love is, brethren. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We don't have that kind of love inherent in us. We can't work it up. Not with our own strength, not with our own power. Never in a million years will we be able to do that. But how do we ever acquire this kind of love? The kind that fulfills God's law and makes us righteous. Remember, love is of God. God is love. And it takes the love of God in us to fulfill the law and to give us righteousness. It takes God's love in us. Romans 5 and verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." It is through God's Spirit, brethren, that we have this power within us to fulfill the law and to receive God's righteousness. It is God's love, it is God's Spirit, it is God's faith within us. And God gives us His Spirit if we ask. He gave us an earnest of His Spirit at our baptism. But that Spirit has to continue to grow, and we have to continue to work. But God is not going to give us that Spirit, more of it, if we are not trying to accomplish these things. He wants to see an effort on our part, you see. Romans 7 and verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is spiritual, brethren, but we are carnal. It takes a spiritual love to fulfill a spiritual law. The Holy Spirit within us is effectively God's law in action. And since God alone can supply the love that makes one righteous, it becomes God's righteousness within us that fulfills the law. It sounds complicated. It is, because you and I are human, and it's hard to understand the things of God without His Spirit and without His faith. We have to have the faith of Jesus Christ. But how can we, carnal human beings, receive this kind of love in our lives? Remember Philippians 3 and verse 9 says, the righteousness which is of God by Jesus Christ. We receive the love of God by faith. But where do we get the faith? We can't work it up in our own selves. Martha had tremendous faith. We saw that in her. It came through God's Spirit. Where these others were standing there weeping, and Christ was disturbed about it, because the Spirit was available to them all. You see. Now, you and I have no faith of our own, brethren, in this regard. It is Christ's faith that is going to carry the day for us if we're doing our part. He gives us His strong faith, a gift. How can anyone who has this true quality of God, if once we have God's faith, once we have God's love, how can one develop an attitude of pride or vanity or self-righteousness when we understand what God is doing and the fact that it's God within us doing it if we are submissive to Him? We can only be humbled by such an experience. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. We have to do the works, brethren. But the works don't save us. The works don't give us the faith. The works don't give us the love. God does that if He sees us doing what we are supposed to be doing. He expects us, brethren, to walk in His way of life. He supplies the faith that it will take to do that. You and I have to understand what it is we're to do. We have to be able to do certain things on our own. He's not going to sit there and read the Scriptures to us. I mean, we have the Scriptures. But we have to understand them. We have to prove them. And once we prove them to ourselves, brethren, we can prove them over and over again. And nobody can deceive us on that. So how do we get this faith of God, this faith of Jesus Christ, that will allow us to love our brother as Christ loved us? We have to yield to Almighty God. We have to submit our lives, our purpose in life, and in life, our very wills to God. We have to ask Him in earnest prayer on a continuous basis for more of His Spirit, for more of His faith, for more of His love. And we must ask, trusting, brethren, that He will give it to us, that He will do what He says in His Word He will do. Look at James. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we submit to God, brethren. We resist Satan, remembering what we are told in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We read this. Satan wants to see us fail. Brethren, we must resist him. We must resist what we know is of him. Don't ever forget, we cannot do what is expected without God's help. Notice verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, notice there is suffering involved, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And to him be the glory. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be on our guard. We've got to be watchful. We've got to be prepared for all eventualities. It takes constant, continuous, vigilant effort. Never letting down. God expects us, brethren, to put forth that kind of effort. And if we do our part, God is not going to fail us. He promises in his word. But we, brethren, must never forget that we are too weak to even attempt to do it alone. Look at James. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. James 4. 6 through 10. But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Therein lies the answer, brethren. Spiritual power and strength come from God. When we need extra strength, we must draw near to him, and he will supply the needed strength. You know, how was it that Christ was able to love his brethren, as he loved himself? He stayed in close contact with the source of love. He was in constant touch with the Father. We must strive to do that. Some feel today that Christ was both human and divine while he was a human being. Christ was divine before he and the Father set in motion their purpose of creating divine character in fleshly human beings. But once that plan was put into motion, it was inevitable that Jesus Christ would have to empty himself of the divine nature in order to become a human being to demonstrate such a thing could be done. That is, a flesh and blood human being could keep perfectly the law of God in every point, which is what he did. A human being. Once he emptied himself of that divine nature and was begotten as a human being, he would be of the same flesh and of the same carnal nature that all the human beings are composed of. This would be done this way, such that Christ could set a proper example for us in the flesh, utilizing only the power God would give him through the Holy Spirit. If he had been born with the divinity that he had had with the Father, the example would not have applied. Thus, it was demonstrated that was determined that Christ, as a human being, would not have supernatural power inherent in himself. One thing he would have, however, that you and I as human beings do not have not had, was a supply of God's Spirit without measure from the time of the inception. And it was determined that once we human beings are called of God, we would be given a measure of God's Spirit and allowed to grow in that Spirit until one day, if we continue on track, we will be filled with that Spirit. It's not complicated to understand, is it? Look now at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice he was a little lower than the angels, not higher than the angels. If he was divine, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. If he was divine, he was already perfect. Why would he have gone through the sufferings? There would have been no reason for that. Doesn't seem reasonable to me. He became perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ, one with us in the flesh, he became as we are, brethren, so that he could set us a meaningful example. His glory was in the fact that he was begotten of the Father at the time of his inception in Mary's womb. You and I are not begotten until we are baptized and have hands laid upon us by God's ministry. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted, brethren, in all points, as you and I are tempted. Yet he did not sin. Now notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God, brethren, cannot be tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted as you and I are. He must not have been divine. If he had been God while in the flesh, he could not have been tempted in all points as we are tempted. But he was miraculously begotten as a physical human being by God's Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, miraculous physical begettal, was a type of our spiritual begettal. And it is through the supernatural power of God's Spirit that we have within us the power, brethren, whereby we can change and grow in the way of God, and with this power we can acquire the love of God and of Jesus Christ. And through that same power which was given to Christ without measure, he was able to accomplish all that he did in the human flesh, a human being. John chapter 3 and verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to him, not to Jesus Christ. God did not limit the amount of his Spirit that was in Christ. But you and I begin with only an earnest of God's Spirit. God wants to see how we will use that part that he gives us. And if we're faithful in that, he will increase what we have if we ask. Without the power of God's Spirit, Christ would never have been able to accomplish what he accomplished in the flesh on the earth. And you and I have that power, brethren, within us. I may be going over a little bit here. John 5. John 5 and verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If Christ had retained the power of the Godhead, he would not have made such a statement. He said, I of my own self can do nothing. But he was a human being just as you and I. John 14 and verse 10. I point these things out, brethren, because you need to understand that you have the power within you to love your neighbor as yourself. John 14 and verse 10. Do not believe that I am in the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus was powerless of his own human strength, but the power of God within him gave him the ability, brethren. He was filled with the divine power of the Father. It was that supernatural power of God which was in him by virtue of the indwelling Spirit, whereby Jesus did the work of God while on the earth. He had emptied himself of the divine nature, the divine power and glory he had in his own right. He emptied himself of that divine nature while with the Father. He became flesh, just as you and I are flesh. He said plainly of himself, in his own human strength, he could do nothing. And brethren, neither can you and neither can I. But in the power he received through the Spirit, he was able to do many miraculous things. For one, he set a perfect example in the way he lived his life. And we have been called to set a similar example in our lives. So don't think that that power isn't available to you. It is. 1 Peter 2 beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Notice, you've been called to this. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We are not to continue, brethren, in the old way. Jesus Christ kept the spiritual law of love through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We can do the same through the same Spirit which is in us now. But we do it as he did it. We must continue, brethren, to grow in that Spirit. You know, the Spirit is pictured as being like oil and like water. It flows and it goes in and out. It goes to the Father and it returns. And if Christ had not used that Spirit, it would have dissipated. He used it. Every measure of it. And he had it without measure. You and I have it for the asking. Brethren, we have to continue to grow in that Spirit. In the parable of 10 virgins, we see a group of people working toward the goal that you and I seek. But they were not all working from the same position. They all had a measure of God's Spirit, but it was different. And half of them had not maintained an adequate supply of that Spirit. The oil in their lamps was running out. We must not allow that to happen in our lives. Think of how weak, brethren, the apostles were prior to receiving God's Spirit. Peter denied even knowing Christ. Not once, but 3 times. And that after Christ had told him he would do it. And he said, I'd never do that. And he turned around and did it. The other apostles fell asleep while Christ was praying just prior to being taken by the Roman soldiers. Yet they were able to perform tremendous miracles after they received the Spirit of God. Notice Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Verses 15 and 16. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, brethren, it wasn't Peter's shadow that healed people. It was God's Spirit working in Peter that healed people. Peter's first miracle is recorded in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I don't know if we need to go through that, since we are running a little bit. I'm not sure. We have plenty of time? We're out of time. How much time we got? We're not sure. At any rate, it wasn't Peter's shadow that healed these people. It was the power of God's Spirit. And we've got this miracle here. We'll skip that one, but you can read it later. But and Peter shows in verses 11 through 16 here who performed this miracle. And it wasn't Peter. Now, what about the other apostles? Did they have the same power? In Acts 4, verses 31 through 33, we see an example. And we see in Revelation 11, verses 3, 5, and 6, that the same type miracles are going to be performed by two individuals at the end time, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Utilizing the same power, brethren, individual human beings, who are going to do this and perform miraculous miracles. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8, we're told that we are the work of his hands, of the hands of the Father. In Job 14, verses 14 and 15, we are clay in the hands of God. We are being molded in his image, you see. We are being created by Jesus Christ and the Father for their glory. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Children of God, 1 John 3 verse 1. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8 verses 14 through 17. Partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4. Made perfect in love, 1 John 4, 16 through 18. If we live in fear, we will not be able to achieve that. It tells us in those scriptures. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, you cannot separate God's love, brethren, and his commandments. There's no way for you to show love and not keep the commandments. Romans 13 and verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 5 and verse 5. Let's read that. Romans 5. Can't find Romans. Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. The Holy Spirit, brethren, imparts God's love to us. God's love in us helps us in channeling our human will to cause us to perform works pleasing to God. If you have this love in you, then the power of God in you will assist you, brethren, in keeping God's law in his way. But we must choose this way. We have to choose. We must grow in this way. David asked that God would help him walk in his way. Let's look then at 1 Peter. I've got just a couple of scriptures and we'll quit. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born or begotten, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Brethren, we purify ourselves through obedience of the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. We cannot separate love and truth and faith and God's Spirit and God's law. It's all there together. The love of God in us, brethren, gives us boldness to stand against the evils of the world and for the way of God. 1 John 4, verse 17. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. As we grow in God's Spirit, we will grow in his love, we will grow in his faith, we will grow in the way of God, and we will grow away from the way of Satan and the way of this world. And finally, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Love, this is a test, brethren. Think about it. Love suffers long and is kind. We ought to be able to look at ourselves and look at these scriptures and to see where we are. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Love doesn't think evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Brethren, this is our goal, to be able to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be able to love God as he loves us. We should not consider anything less.